Thank you, team. Just a quick word about the survey as well. We sent out an email, and you can find the survey online. And if you go to the website and check out the survey and complete it online, that's actually very helpful for us, because if you complete it on paper, then the ladies in the office will just enter it online, and that would save them some time if you're able to do that. It would be wonderful. Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And that's on page 955 in your Pew Bible. Well, as I mentioned last week, the fundamental issue in Corinth that this letter from the Apostle Paul addresses is the issue of worldliness. This is a very immature church, and this is a very worldly church. And there's just way too much Greco-Roman Corinthian culture in their church, particularly with respect to the issue of sexuality. And so, from piecing it together and from things that have already been said in the letter, we know that Paul had already written them a very strongly worded letter about sexual immorality. And they had received that. They had some follow-up questions, which they sent to him in a letter that was sent by some messengers. And now, Paul is writing this letter, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, which is really the second letter he's written to them. But he's writing this letter, and he's organized this letter around both their questions and the things that he discovered by interviewing the interviewers, as he talked to the messengers who delivered the letter. He discovered that there were some questions they should have asked that they didn't. And so now he's addressing those each in turn. He's trying to teach these folks how to think and conduct themselves sexually in a Christian and distinctly biblical way. And he's talked about some very practical and honest things that you're probably not used to hearing about in church. He's talked about incest. He's talked about adultery. He's talked about homosexuality. He's talked about sex with prostitutes. And now here, he's talking about marriage, celibacy, and divorce. All of this takes place between 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 7, so much so that some New Testament scholars refer to those chapters as the Apostle Paul's holiness code, right, as a parallel to the holiness code in the Old Testament that we find in Leviticus 18:20. By the way, it's interesting and maybe worth your time this afternoon. Sunday afternoon is a great time to catch up on your Bible readings, and it's a great time to go home and find out if what the preacher said is actually in the Bible. And if you want to do that, it'd be an interesting exercise to go home and read the holiness code in the Old Testament, which is Leviticus 18:20, then read 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to 7, and you notice that Paul covers almost all the same topics and says pretty much all the same things, which is interesting for people who think that the ethics of the New Testament are significantly different than the ethics of the Old Testament. You'll notice that they are not. Well, we're going to talk about the first of those final concerns that I mentioned this morning. We're going to talk about marriage and celibacy, and then next week we're going to talk about divorce. I think our most useful approach this morning, given what we're talking about, is to spend a little bit of time explaining the cultural background that Paul is correcting here. And we'll do that. We'll talk about the background, and then we'll look at the specific correction that Paul applies, both with respect to marriage and then later with celibacy. So along the way, we'll point out some practical applications. And I was going to say brought your big boy pants, but I don't know if that's appropriate to say in church, but I'm going to say worse things than that. So let's just start with that. I hope you brought your big boy pants this morning, because we're going to talk about grown-up issues, and we're going to talk about them because they're in the Bible. And if they're in the Bible, we're just going to assume together that they're for our good and for God's glory. Is that okay? And if you need to get up and pretend that you're getting water and you just never come back, we won't judge you. That's between you and the Lord. All right. Well, let's look first at the cultural background here that is in this text. Obviously, I hope you understand that in Paul's day, as in our day, whenever somebody comes to Christ, they come from somewhere. Right? People don't come to Christ in a vacuum. They come to Christ with particular baggage, with particular experiences, with particular assumptions, with default values and opinions about all manner of stuff. And we collect those default opinions from our parents, from the culture that we're born in, from the schools that we go to, from the TV shows that we watch. We carry all this stuff with us into our relationship with Christ. And so part of what it means to grow, part of how we grow, is by doing some self-exegesis. You know, we talk all the time about exegeting the Bible, which means, you know, taking a verse and kind of unpacking it and looking at it from every angle so that we can understand what it means. Now, part of how we grow is by doing biblical exegesis, but another part of how we grow is by doing self-exegesis. And so we ask questions about the things we believe. We say, why do I believe that? That thing that I believe, why do I believe that? Do I believe that because I read it in the Bible? Or do I believe that because my mommy told me that? Do I believe that because I was told that in public school? Do I believe that because I see it a lot on TV? Do I believe that because I'm Canadian? Do I believe that because Oprah told me? Wow, if there's anything in that box, you got issues, right? But we need to look at the things that we believe. And if we believe anything that we just believe because the culture tells us, we just need to learn as Christians to hold that loosely. And then if we discover that it's actually at odds with the Scripture, we need to be prepared to let it go. This is how growth happens. This is called being transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't think like Oprah. Don't think like the world. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. By the way, just the wording of that verse, what does it assume? It assumes that you start off your life relatively worldly as a Christian. New Christians are worldly. That's okay, right? That's not only okay, there's no way around that. New Christians are worldly. It's only a problem when old Christians are worldly. Because it means two things. It means you didn't read your Bible and you didn't read yourself. So do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's how Christians grow. Well, this is the process we need to be engaged in. And the Corinthians are engaged in this process. They've taken their default cultural assumptions to the Apostle Paul, and they've asked for correction. That's what he says there in chapter 7, verse 1. Look at that. He says, now, concerning these matters about which you wrote. So they wrote to the Apostle Paul, and they said, we are believing some things that we're starting to suspect we should not be believing. We're doing some things that we're starting to understand we should not be doing. So we're going to lay out some of our beliefs, and then you tell us where we're wrong. I mean, God grant us more Christians who are willing to do that. Amen? I mean, at the end of the day, that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian doesn't mean you were born with a sanctified mind. To be a Christian means that ultimately you will submit your bias and your presuppositions to the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's what it means. This is the one to whom I will look, Isaiah 66:2 says. To the humble, to the contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean to know all the answers. It means anytime you discover that the Bible says something that you didn't know or that you thought otherwise, you fall to your knees and say, Lord, I repent. I was wrong about that. Teach me to love your ways. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what these Corinthian folks are doing. And you know, listen, it's kind of standard fare. They didn't teach this in seminary, but I learned it anyway. And it's kind of standard fare that we make fun of the Corinthians. Right? Because they are comically messed up. You know, one of the main reasons we read, you know, the book of Corinth, or the letter to Corinth, I should say, one of the reasons we read that so frequently is because these are the only people in the New Testament who are more messed up than us. And it makes us feel good. You know, nobody likes reading the Philippians because those people, it doesn't appear, ever sinned. Right? That's not helpful at all. But when we read 1 Corinthians, we feel better about ourselves. They're the only people in the Bible worse than us. And so that gives us some confidence that maybe these aren't the end days. Maybe we're not living in the year of Antichrist, right? Like, maybe there's hope for us yet. And that's okay. You know, there is a sense in which the Corinthians are comically inept and immature. I mean, they do all kinds of really wacky stuff. They sleep with prostitutes. They sleep with their in-laws. That's just weird. Right? And they speak in tongues nonstop during the worship service, and their understanding of heaven rightly belongs in a Philadelphia cream cheese commercial. Right? These people have a lot of problems. But here they're doing really well. See, here they know that they're messed up. They know that they live in a crazy culture with all kinds of really unhelpful opinions and values, and they take their crazy to the Apostle Paul. And that's a really good thing, and in that respect, they're way ahead of so many in the evangelical church today. Now, concerning the unique source of their confusion, perhaps it would be helpful to read a scholarly summary of it. Let me quote to you. In Paul's day, there was a very influential debate raging about whether it was appropriate to enjoy sex for pleasure or inspired by passion, or if it was only appropriate when engaged in for the procreation of children. Evidence suggests that many married Roman men regularly engaged in recreational or hedonistic sex with people other than their wives, and only or primarily engaged in procreational sex, that is, sex to have children with their wives. Now, some Corinthians may have interpreted Paul's warning about sexual immorality in terms of that Greco-Roman debate, and concluded, along with late Stoic and Pythagorean moralists, that all recreational sex should be avoided, and that even within marriage, sex should take place only when procreation was intended. Okay, so that was the debate that existed in Roman culture. Many men in Roman culture believed that you should only have sex with your wife when you're trying to produce an heir. And that otherwise, you should protect her virtue by having recreational sex with other people. And so these same scholars provide a bit of a summary of the options for a typical Roman man in terms of an outlet for his recreational sex. Options included, they said, female and male household slaves, street prostitutes, consorts, call girls, and adulterous affairs with married women. All right, so a typical Roman man had sex for pleasure with his slaves, whether they were male or female, with prostitutes, consorts, and other married women, but not with his wife, lest it tarnish her virtue. Okay? That's the Roman view on sex, and as you can see, it's fairly messed up. And now what's interesting is these folks who believe that, who are doing that, these folks start to become Christians. And they start to ask questions about what sex looks like as a Christian person. And they're confused because the person who led them to Christ, the Apostle Paul, he's living a celibate lifestyle. And he gets very hostile when he finds out that they're doing these Roman things. And so they begin to wonder if maybe celibacy or a very minimalistic approach to sex is the Christian way. And so they write to him with their conclusion. They're kind of putting it out there tentatively. Is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And that's what 1 Corinthians 7:1 says. Right? I mean, and you can see there's some logic in that. Paul did get very agitated about sexual indiscretion. He was himself living a celibate lifestyle. And so maybe that's a reasonable conclusion. Maybe they're saying we should only have sex with our wives in order to continue the species, as it were. But everything else should be drastically limited, even within marriage. Now, this morning, I've made the decision in this particular message I want to be very careful, and I've provided more quotes and footnotes than I normally do. If you're one of the folks who gets the paper copy of the message, you'll notice it's chock full of footnotes. And if you're a frequent attender here, you know that it's rare that we would have more than one quote in a message. But this morning there's going to be more than one quote. And it's partly because I don't want you to think that this is just my opinion, that this is just something I want to share with you out of the resources of my personal life. I want you to understand that this is in the Bible. And not only is it in the Bible, but this is
This is the agreed upon understanding of what this passage teaches. But the problem with 1 Corinthians 7 is not that it's complicated. It isn't. In fact, it reads pretty straightforward. It means what it says. The problem is just we don't like to talk about it. And so I'm just going to provide probably a few more quotes than normal. And part of it is, you know, I want to help you understand that this is the established meaning of the text. And part of it is some of the language is a little tricky, and I want you to know that this has been properly translated by qualified linguists. So look particularly at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. That's a really tricky verse to translate appropriately into an English Bible. Now, part of the reason for that, well, the entire reason for that, is that it contains a Greek idiom. An idiom is an expression that everybody in the culture knows what it means, but when you translate it into another language, it doesn't mean anything. Like a bird in the bush is worth two in the hand. You know what that means. Well, I don't know if you know what that means. If you grew up with my mother, you know exactly what that means. And a stitch in time saves nine, right? Like, that's brilliant stuff. But translate that into another language where it has no cultural relevance and it means absolutely nothing. Now, we have a lot of idioms in English, particularly with respect to sexuality. When we want to communicate that sex is emotional and romantic in nature, we call it making love. When we want to communicate that it has very little emotional content, we have other phrases, which I won't use. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:1 contains one of those other phrases in Greek. It contains a cultural idiom indicating that they're asking the Apostle Paul whether it's appropriate to have, essentially, recreational sex with their wives. Now, a linguist translates it this way. I'm going to read it to you, but I'm going to leave out some words which you can read or not read. Don't read them out loud, at your leisure. So, to render the euphemism into idiomatic, if indelicate, English, the Corinthians were saying something like this. It is good for a man not to blank, blank, blank a woman. All right, so that's their question. That's their cultural confusion. These are baby Christians. This is the sort of thing you get when you put out a suggestion box in youth ministry. Right? You are a question box. These are baby Christians asking honest questions out of their cultural context. And Paul's a great pastor here. He's meeting them in their confusion, and he's trying to pastor them towards a properly Christian understanding of sex. So let's begin with what he says about marriage. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 5. I'll read that. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you might devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'm not even going to say this is the word of the Lord, because I think there are some who would say too loudly, thanks be to God. There are, I think, three obvious principles in this passage that Paul offers as a necessary Christian correction. Let me just draw them out for you. Principle number one, the best guard against sexual immorality is frequent and generous sexual expression within marriage. Now, just to be clear, Paul is not saying that this is the reason for marriage or for sex. Paul knows about Genesis chapter 1 and 2 very well. And Paul himself says some very exalted things about marriage and marital intimacy in Ephesians chapter 5. So this is not everything the Apostle Paul believes about sex or marriage. This is Paul answering a question. And when he answers the question, he says that God has given us sex to meet our physical needs and to protect us from temptation. Now, we should also notice that the Apostle Paul is not saying anything new here with respect to Judaism or the Bible. This is something Jews knew. This is something Bible readers knew, but it would have sounded new to the new Roman converts in Corinth. Jews already understood very well that enjoying sex with your wife is a big part of protecting yourself from immorality. Consider some of what we find, for example, in the book of Proverbs. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? And so here the teacher says to the young man, do you want to live free from sexual immorality? Learn to love and enjoy having sex with your wife. That's good old-fashioned Old Testament Jewish counsel. And Paul is here just teaching that to Greco-Roman Christian converts. Now, let me suggest that this implies that getting married young, if you're a Christian, is a good idea. Now, I've gotten in trouble a few times over the course of my almost 9 years here as the pastor for encouraging and affirming young people in their desire to get married before they had the approval of mom and dad. Now, just to be clear, I have never advocated for young people to dishonor their parents. I've said to young people in my office multiple times, I affirm you in what you're doing. This is a good plan. This is a good thing. What you want is a good thing. I am willing to talk to your parents and explain to them that this is a good thing and that they should maybe read their Bibles. I'm willing to do that. But if they don't come around, then I won't do your wedding, and I want you to honor your parents and work out a timetable that they agree with. But listen, you know what I've discovered? All the objections that parents have had in the cases I've dealt with have been unbiblical objections. I'll be perfectly honest with you. They say things like, well, they're not finished school. Well, let me check on that. That's Leviticus what now? And it might impede their earning potential. First of all, that's not true. Do you know how many studies have been done that said that the richest people in North America are those who get married young, and stay married? Marriage is actually very good for your economic prospects, by the way. But not only is it not true, it's not biblical. And let me be very clear. I'm not opposed to finishing university and getting a university degree. I've got a couple of them myself. I'm not opposed to having a good job. You know, I have a job I'm very thankful for. Jobs and university, all that is great. But nowhere in the Bible are the ambition for those things held up as a good reason to compromise on sexuality. You know, I got married young. I got married when I was still in school. I was doing my master's degree. Shanley and I had no money. I think our combined income when we first got married was $1,300 a month. And a fair bit of that went to my educational expenses. We didn't have any money. We were happy, though. We were poor. We were living in our uncle's basement, right? We were not living on the charity of our parents. Our parents didn't subsidize stupid, right? So we were on our own. We were working, we were going to school, we were young, we were poor, we were not dangerously or desperately poor, and it was a rather passing thing. We survived. We were happy. And can I just tell you something, parents? Over the long haul, happy and obedient is way better than rich and immoral. Be careful what you communicate to your kids about what's important in life by what rules you impose that are extra-biblical in nature. I've probably said enough to get myself in trouble again on that. But I think that's good counsel. And I think that we delay marriage far too long, again, because there's too much world in the church. Now, let me clarify what I mean by some of the words I used in that principal heading there. By frequent, I mean frequent. There's no hidden meaning to that word. I just mean frequent. Now, interestingly, the Jews were much more specific, amusingly specific, on what they meant by frequent. In the Babylonian Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud is a collection of sort of contemporary Jewish arguments. A lot of Christians reference it because it sometimes provides the arguments that Jesus entered into. And so it provides a little more detail on what the Jews were arguing about when Jesus would say things like, well, you have heard it said, but I say to you, right? It would provide a little more content. Well, in the Babylonian Talmud, there is an amusing amount of detail about how frequently certain people should be having sex. And it basically appears that according to the Jewish Talmud, they thought you should be having sex pretty much as often as you can unless your work gets in the way. So they would say, for example, that a man who was independently wealthy and didn't have to work for a living, he should have sex every day. But then at the other end of the spectrum, they said a camel driver, because of his frequent travels, he can only have sex once a month in all likelihood. Well, unfortunately or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, the Bible doesn't have anywhere near that kind of specific guidance on this issue. It just says that there should never be more than a few days between occasions, and even those pauses should be by mutual consent. So, frequent means frequent. Secondly, I've used the word generous because the Apostle Paul describes sex as a giving of your body to the other. In fact, Paul says that the husband has authority over the wife's body. Now, that's nothing new. The Romans would have said amen to that. But then, Paul says, and the wife likewise has authority over the husband's body. That statement, the statement that the wife has authority also over her husband's body, is considered by most scholars to be one of the most socially revolutionary statements in all the Bible. Nobody before the Apostle Paul anywhere had ever said that. Let me quote again. The marked mutuality of Paul's comments that the husband has authority over his wife's body and she has authority over his was revolutionary in the ancient world, where patriarchy was the norm. For the husband to have authority over his wife's body was nothing special. Paul's following statement affirming the reverse, that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, clearly pointed to a radical and unprecedented restriction on the husband's sexual freedom. It communicates negatively his obligation to refrain from engaging in sexual relations with anyone other than his wife, and then positively his obligation to fulfill his marital duty to provide her with sexual pleasure and satisfaction. That leads me to my second principle. Sex within marriage should not be given, or should be given not when both want it, but when either want it. It's very common today to hear that sex should be given in a marriage when both desire it. That's the definition of consent that you hear most often. But the Bible says something very different. Bible says that within a marriage, sex is given whenever either wants it. The one has authority over the body of the other has authority over the body of the first. They can only abstain from marital interaction by mutual consent. It means they both have to agree, which means the wife can't say to her husband, you know, I've taken up a 7-day fast in order to pray for the missionaries, so unfortunately you're going to have to sleep on the couch. No, it says by mutual consent. They both have to feel that draw to prayer and fasting. Otherwise, they need to give themselves to each other. This is one of the very practical ways in the Bible that husbands and wives love and serve one another. And I'll tell you something, this teaching needs to be recaptured in Christian marriage. Cheating in marriage is not just when one partner colors outside the lines. It is that. It is also when one partner gives to the other less than they desire in the bedroom. That leads me to my third principle. All your sexual passion, interests, and expression should be channeled into the marriage relationship. That's Paul's goal here. Paul wants to get all the Corinthian Christian sexuality back into the marriage bed. To realize that goal, he's pressing on two things. He's saying, men, you need to stop coloring outside the lines. And he's saying, women, you need to be more generous with your bodies. Now again, saying something like that in church makes even me uncomfortable. So let me summon a credible witness to that interpretation. New Testament scholars Camp and Rosner say, Paul's teaching in verses 2 to 5 may be based in part on a sense that such wives might need some apostolic encouragement to be prepared for that potentially unexpected and potentially unwanted increased sexual attention from their husbands. So Paul's saying, when you become Christian, I want all your sexuality to take place in the marriage bed. Now he's saying, husbands, you need to hear that. That means you need to stop having sex with the slaves, and you need to, everything needs to be channeled over here. And then he says, now wives, you need to hear that too, and you may need to prepare yourself for some extra attention. Now, let me say something here that needs to be said in the church more often than it is. This principle certainly addresses and condemns the issue of pornography and self-gratification. It is far too common in a Christian marriage for the frequency of marital interactions to be determined by the appetite of the wife. I don't want to overgeneralize, but I've been talking to men and women about their marriages for 20 years. I know more than I want to. And I think it's safe to say that women enjoy marital interactions, let's say, but they don't have the need for it to the same degree that most men do. Therefore, what happens in a marriage, more often than not, is that the appetite of the wife determines the frequency of marital intercourse. And the husband, more often than you'd like to know, deals with his excess passion via pornography and self-gratification. Now, surprisingly, John Calvin has some incredibly useful counsel on how to address this. I wasn't expecting it either, but here it is. Interestingly, he begins this comment by defending the Apostle Paul for this seemingly immodest teaching. So I just to let some tension off here, if you're sitting here feeling like, wow, this is an inappropriate topic of conversation for church, good news is you're not the first person to think that. Right? I won't say you can look at the person next to you or the person on the side, but chances are both of them are thinking it right now. So, that's okay. John Calvin actually begins this comment by defending against that assumed reaction. He says, profane people might think that Paul does not act with sufficient modesty in discoursing in this manner as to the intercourse of a husband with his wife. Or at least that it was unbecoming the dignity of an apostle. If, however, we consider the reasons that influenced him, we shall find that he was under the necessity of speaking about such things. Isn't that smart right there? He's saying, listen, we're not talking about this because we enjoy it. Okay? We're talking about it because it's absolutely necessary. Listen, if it's in the Bible, you need to hear about it. Amen? Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by God and is profitable. If you didn't need this conversation, it would be here. But you do, and Calvin knew that. So he goes on to say, Calvin knew how prone everyone is to self-love, how devoted every person is to their own gratification. From this it comes that a husband, having had his desire gratified, treats his wife not merely with neglect, but even with disdain. And there are few that do not sometimes feel this disdain of their wives creep in upon them. And it is for these reasons that he treats so carefully of the mutual obligations of the married life. Do you hear that? Calvin says that the reason that the Apostle Paul went into such detail here is ultimately out of concern for the wife. I just think that that in itself is worth noticing, because sometimes we hear, you know, that the Bible is patriarchal and that it continues the subjugation of women. You just need to know how historically smart people never used to say that. Historically, people used to understand that it was Christianity that rescued women out of brutal, abusive relationships in the Roman world. Now, Christianity may not take us where the radical feminists today want to go, but it is historically inaccurate to say that the New Testament was not socially revolutionary with respect to sexual ethics and with respect to women's rights. The Apostle Paul's concern here is incredibly practical. He says this, he says, I know men. Men will get what they want. They'll get it somewhere. And here's the problem. If they get it without or irrespective of their wives, they will by degrees harden their heart towards their wives. they will slowly begin to resent and despise their wives. That's just about the wisest pastoral counsel I have ever read. Like I said, I've been talking to married Christian couples about their marriages for 20 years, and I can tell you this, in every single case where a husband permits himself to be sexually gratified outside of the marriage bed, he by degrees comes to despise and hate his wife. Men, you need to hear that. You need to hear that if you permit yourself self-gratification, you will turn your own heart into a stone, and you will rob your wife of the tenderness to which she is due. That is a serious issue in Christianity that needs to be discussed more often than it is. Lastly, let us now turn to what Paul says about celibacy. Let's read verses 6 to 9. Does anyone need to cough nervously? Go ahead and do that. Do what you got to do. All right, let's read verses 6 to 9. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. By the way, can I read that again? Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the first thing we need to do here is remember the question. The question is it good for a man not to touch a woman? So what Paul is saying here is the exception to the rule. He's given the general rule in verses 1 to 5. The general rule is, better to get married, have sex, be faithful and generous to your spouse. The exception, which he gives as a concession, not as a command, is that there may be a case and there may be a gift that enables you to be celibate. That there may be some among you who are called to a single life. And that, too, can be a very good thing. But in the end, each has their own gift from God. Live joyfully with whatever gift God gives you. And that's what Paul says here. And from this passage, I think we can note three fairly obvious and straightforward principles. Number one, both marriage and celibacy can be good. They're both gifts from God. That's what he says. By the way, celibacy is a spiritual gift, but I've never yet seen it on a spiritual gift test. We don't often talk about celibacy as a spiritual gift. But it is. Now, Paul says it's a gift. He says that he has it. He says that it's a good thing, that it's from God. There is a gift of celibacy. Marriage is the normal gift that God gives to men and women, but celibacy too, or rather the ability to be celibate and single and joyful, that's a gift. And God gives it, like all gifts, for the edification of the church. Meaning the ultimate purpose that God gives the gift is not just so that you don't have to go find a husband or a wife. The ultimate purpose is so that you can build up the church. Celibacy can be an incredible gift in the church. It really can be. Single people can do things married people cannot do in the church. There's no argument about that. Single people can be singular in their focus in serving the church. Now, I've seen this happen. In our marriage, when we first got married, we just had one child for five years. We got married, and then about a year later, we had our daughter Madison, and then for 5 years, we didn't have anybody else. And having one kid, now that you got five kids, looking back, having one kid is like having no kids at all. Like, it's incredible. Even when three of our kids are out somewhere, and we only got two, we're like, woo-hoo! Like, this is, woo! It's fantastic! Having one kid was like a party all the time! And when we just had the one kid, Shanali was involved in everything in our church. You know, she was leading worship, she was mentoring young adults, she was in children's ministry and stuff. And then with each kid we added, she took a step back. And that's just the way it goes. Now, she's still very involved. I mean, Twice a month, she's downstairs in children's ministry. Once a month, she leads worship over at RCC. But with each child, she's taking a step back. There is no way around that. Married people with kids cannot do as much in the church as single people. They just can't. Now, just to be clear, that's not to say that you know, married moms with children are less valuable to God. I'm not saying that at all. We talked last week about God's desire for a holy seed. God's intention to rule over the earth. When you look at the Genesis narrative and it says we're made in the image of likeness of God, the idea is that everywhere God's people put their foot, the kingdom of God is expanded. So how are we going to do that? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. You know, that's how the kingdom of God spreads. We got all these crazy conferences about how to build the kingdom of God. You know how to build the kingdom of God? Have babies! Teach them about Jesus. The pagans aren't breeding anymore. I don't know if you've noticed that. The only people having babies in North America are us and the Muslims. So if we have babies and teach them about Jesus and tell the Muslims about Jesus, we'll own the world in 50 years. It's a great plan. And my wife's in on it. We're taking over the world one baby at a time. You just watch out. But I'm saying, in the church, with respect to the ministries of the church, there's no doubt that married people with children cannot compete with single people. Single people are singular in their attention. They don't have soccer practice or ballet recitals or homework that they can't remember from grade 6. And, right? Married people spend half their life trying to remember long division. We don't have time for whatever it is you're doing. There's a huge advantage to having people in your church with the gift of celibacy. Second principle, I think pretty obvious. Maybe not, but it should be. You have to have the gift to embrace the lifestyle. Calvin again here is fantastic. He's far more practical than you realize. He says, guard accordingly. Be careful against rashly devoting what is not in your own power and what you will not obtain as a gift if, forgetful of your calling, you aspire beyond your limits. He says, some people inflamed with ambition to serve the Lord, which is good, they attempt things they're not gifted for. They aspire beyond their limits. Calvin says, if you don't actually have the gift of celibacy, you are going to fall flat on your face and make a huge, ugly mess. Know your limit and play within it. And that leads to the final principle. You will know very quickly whether you have this gift or not. I get asked all the time how a person can know whether they have the gift of celibacy. The answer is super easy. You will find it in yourself, Paul says. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you can't focus on the Lord with singleness of purpose, singleness of mind, because you're distracted by your own loneliness and lust, then you don't have the gift of celibacy, and you should move towards marriage. Now, just to be clear, you can pray for and ask for gifts you don't have. So you can pray for and ask for the gift of celibacy, but if it isn't given in relatively short order, set yourself on marriage before you fall prey to sexual temptation. It is better to marry than to burn. Now, when I read passages like this, like we've done this morning, I become very aware that we, like the Corinthians, have foolishly adopted an awful lot of worldly wisdom and values in the church, particularly with respect to marriage and sexuality. Now, our particular errors are probably not exactly the same as the errors of the Corinthians, but just like them, there is way too much world in the church. We have built our marriages on the counsel of Dr. Sue and Dr. Phil and Goddess Oprah. Our view of sex has way more in common with Maxim and Kim Kardashian than it does with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so our response today, men and women, married people and single people, should be that of repentance, confession, and prayer. O Lord, teach us again how to glorify God in our bodies. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning that your word is incredible. Your word has the ability to lift our hearts and to lift our souls, to lift our eyes, to get us to consider great and grand truths that we know not of. And then seemingly sometimes in the very next chapter to bring us right down to street level and to deal with us in our most basic behaviors. God, there is no way this could be a human book. This book is from you. It's from your heart. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love your word, that you would help us to submit all our biases and opinions and values to the counsel of Holy Scripture. I pray that this church would be characterized by people who love who you are and love who you say they are, and that they embrace life in the body as children of Christ to the glory of God and for the good of all people. Teach us, Lord, to glorify God in our bodies, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.